This is the 2014 Rogue River Bible School. This is day one. The third period speaker is our brother Peter King. His class subject is The Divided Kingdom. His class title for today is The Cause of Division. Brother Peter.
Well, good morning, everybody. It is still just good morning. We're going to have a chat then this week about the divided kingdom. I think if we go back to our Sunday school days, none of us would have a problem, at least I hope we wouldn't, when we say, you know, where did the division start? What was the cause of the division? What was the problem? And of course, we would all answer the answer came, the reason was Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jeroboam wanted to impose all these taxes, and the people eventually rebelled. And Solomon Ephraim was the breadbasket, and Jerusalem was the spendthrift. And ultimately, Ephraim, Israel, is going to get tired of this. And they said, we're making all the money, and you're spending it. So we've got to do something about it. But and that's where we come from our Sunday school days, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And Rehoboam was from the tribe of Ephraim, and he rebelled against the kings of Judah. And that's perfectly true. Nobody would argue, can't argue against that, in fact. But the division started ages before then, donkey's years before the Rehoboam and Jeroboam thing came to the surface. Let me just read you one or two verses, if I may. You needn't turn. We'll have our books open shortly, I promise you. But for the moment, you needn't worry. Just hear this, if you will. And King Rehoboam went to Shechem, for to Shechem were all Israel come to make him king. Solomon is dead. Rehoboam has come to the throne. He's gone to Shechem to become king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was in Egypt, whither he had gone from the presence of Solomon, the king, heard it, that Jeroboam returned out of Egypt. You remember the story. Jeroboam was really an upstart. And Solomon originally thought that he was a good man to have in his army. Yeah, I'll promote Jeroboam. And he did. And Jeroboam did very, very well. But he did a bit too well for his own good, really, and he signed his own death warrant by being so efficient. And Solomon sought to kill him. He wanted him out of the way. And so Jeroboam clears off down to Egypt, stays in Egypt. The Egyptians welcome him. He's treated like royalty in Egypt. And then he hears that Solomon is dead, and they sent and called. So Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve thee." And he said, "Come back in 3 days, and I'll let you know what the result is." You remember from your Sunday school days, eh? I mean, I hope I'm not telling you something you've never heard. I'm hoping I'm preaching to the choir. So Rehoboam was prepared to serve the king. Meanwhile, during the 3 days, the king takes advice from the old men, and they say, "Do what the people say, relieve the taxation. You shouldn't have all this expenditure that your dad had, so relieve the taxation and they'll serve you." Then he goes to the young men and they say, "Lean on them a bit heavier. Show them who the boss is. You go and tell them, my father made your yoke pretty grievous, did he? Well, if he chastised you with whips, I'll chastise you with scorpions. If you think his fist was hard against you and like his arm, I'll chastise you in such a way that it'll be my thigh, not my arm, that you'll fear." And he sent them away and came back after 3 days, and he said, "I've given thought to what you say, and the taxation is going to get worse, not better." And then they said, "To your tents, O Israel. We have nothing to do with you, David. And God had already prescribed this by saying to the prophet, tear this garment in pieces and give 10 pieces to Israel and 2 pieces to Judah. If you put the magnifying glass on the word of God, it didn't work out quite like that. Because Simeon was very, very close to Judah, and they were always sympathetic. But technically speaking, Benjamin and Judah were the 2 tribes that stayed loyal, and the 10 tribes cleared off and went after Jeroboam. But it didn't start there. Started ages before there. I bring you to Genesis chapter 4. Now we open our books, please. Genesis chapter 48. If I were half as efficient as I should be, I'd have all these words on the screen for you. But you're talking to somebody who's not really very efficient at all. I'm also too old to press buttons and bring pictures. But I envy the people who do it. I'm not saying this is useless. I'm saying I wish I did it. I just can't. I've tried it. Get all the words wrong. The pictures come upside down. Never mind. So we need to, your book's open. It's the first book in the Bible. Genesis, please, chapter 48. Well, let's start at the beginning, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his 2 sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, and will make thee a multitude of people, and will give this land into thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came into Egypt, are mine, as are Reuben and Simeon. They are mine. Isn't that a lovely scripture? Do you see what Jacob is prophetically saying? He said, Reuben and Simeon are mine. They were his 2 firstborn. Reuben and Simeon, no question about that. But Ephraim and Manasseh are mine also. Now they were half Gentile. And Jacob didn't say your seed. He said they're mine. They belong to me. The way is already being opened, you see, brethren and sisters, for the Gentiles to be accepted into Judah, into the kingdom. Make way for the Gentiles. Ephraim and Manasseh. We always say it that way round, don't we? Ephraim, it was the other way, actually. Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh was the firstborn, as we're going to see. If you've still got your books open, please, verse 6. And thy issue which thou shalt beget after thee shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And now verse 16. The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be called upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Look what was before these 2 boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim means fruitful. We're going to see that he's going to be given a better name than that. He's going to be called double fruitfulness. Well, no question that these boys were headed right for the top. Although they were half Gentile, Joseph's wife was Gentile. These boys, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Jacob says they belong to me, and they shall inherit together with Reuben and Simeon. They are mine, there's no question about that. And now these boys are mine as well. They're going to inherit. I tell you, the scene was being set for Ephraim to be the leader. The beginning of Jacob to Judges. I bring you now to Deuteronomy chapter 33. This is important. It's the blessing which is being given to the 12 tribes by Moses. Moses has commanded them. I'll just bring you to verse 7 initially. And this is the blessing of Judah. This is Moses speaking to the tribe of Judah. Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him into his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou an help to him from his enemies. We're also going to read, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet. You can discount that. That's got nothing to do with Messiah. The rod, the scepter, was just a rod of rulership. Got nothing to do with Messiah. And so all Moses is saying about Judah is, will you bless him, please, Lord? Will you help him to flourish and prosper in the land? Now, look what he says about Ephraim. Verse 13. And of Joseph, that's Ephraim and Manasseh, he said, blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that coucheth beneath, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for precious things of lasting hills, and for the precious things of... All this is about Ephraim and Manasseh. And for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. What a lovely expression. And let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph, that's Ephraim and Manasseh, and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. His glory is like the firstling of the bullock, and his horns are like the horns of the unicorn. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim and the thousands of Manasseh. Ephraim is going to be superior, although he was the younger of the two. When they were brought before Jacob for blessing, Jacob, you remember the story, Jacob put his hands the other way round. Joseph brought Manasseh to be blessed to his father's right hand, and Ephraim to his father's left hand. And Jacob fooled him. When he came to bless the lads, he did this. He put his right hand on Ephraim, greater blessing, and his left hand on Manasseh. And Joseph said, excuse me, Dad, you've got your hands the wrong way round. I know it, my son. He says it twice. I know it, my son. Please believe me. I know exactly what I'm doing. The elder, Manasseh, shall be subservient to the younger, Ephraim. Ephraim will receive double blessing. And look what he's given him. He's given him the promise of Abraham. The promise of Abraham, my father. And of Isaac. Blessings coming down through Abraham, Isaac, Ephraim, Jacob, Ephraim. Well, that's the way it looked. There was always competition between Ephraim and Judah. Judah was the money spender. Ephraim was the money maker. Yeah, I mean, you don't have to be a genius to see what's going on here. There was envy between the two. We're making it all, you're spending it all. And furthermore, you won't even relieve our taxation. Oh, there was trouble brewing in the land of Israel, and it came mainly through Judah and through Ephraim, the money maker and the money spender. Deuteronomy 33, verse 7 is the important one. One verse for Judah, and 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, five verses for Ephraim. Ephraim then, to this time and so far, must be regarded as the leading tribe. Ephraim said, I mean, you could understand their thinking. Ephraim was saying, we are the tribe. I mean, look at it from a natural point of view. Who followed Moses? Joshua. From which tribe did Joshua come? Ephraim. We are the tribe. And they expected an easy route into the land, as we shall see, by God's grace and with your patience, in a little while. Ephraim then, so far we could say, is heading to be the messianic tribe. Now comes the big change. Ephraim wanted a better life. Ephraim wanted an easy, when they're in the land, Ephraim wanted an easy passage. In fact, they come to Joshua and they say, look how big we are. We're a huge tribe. We're your tribe. We need a bigger territory. They overlooked the fact that the territory had been divided by God, with the help of the Urim and Thummim, that the land had been distributed. And God had said, this is your portion, Ephraim. And they came to Joshua, their man, same tribe, and they said, we need a bigger portion. They expected Joshua to say, okay, I'll give you a bit more. He didn't. He said, stick your back into the work, chop the forests down, climb into the Philistines, occupy your territory, work for it. But they wanted an easy way, all the time. They wanted an easy way. No, the laws were God-given. And Joshua very likely said to them, look at Caleb. Look what Caleb's doing. He's climbing into cutting the forest down, making land for himself, fertile. He's driving out the enemy. Why don't you do the same? Caleb from the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah were expanding. The tribe of Ephraim were stagnant. They wanted easy way. And it doesn't just stop there, it goes on. We come to the time of Gideon. Did he get any help from Ephraim? Zero. Nothing. We move on a couple of chapters and come to Jephthah. Lovely story about Jephthah. We can't wait. We can't hang about there. We must press on. But I'd love to talk to you about Jephthah and Jephthah's daughter and Jephthah's vow. Oh, it's full of cracking stories. How much help did Jephthah get from Ephraim? Nothing. Deborah, when she was fighting with Barak, how much help did she get from Ephraim? Nothing. They were content to sit at home and wait for it all to happen. Why did Ephraim then fail? Why? There must have been a reason, apart from the fact they're bone idle. What was it that caused Ephraim not to progress? I mean, after all that had been said by Moses, gives one verse to the blessing of Judah, five verses to the blessing of Ephraim. Why is it that Ephraim did sat at home? They abode in ships. They were not prepared to put their back into the work. Why was it? And thank God we have Psalm 78, to which I now bring you, please. We need Psalm 78. I'm nearly there. It's a long psalm talking about God's wrath against the disobedient, talking about God's glory and God's presence. So we look at verse 9, please. Psalm 78. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders he had showed them. Although he'd done marvelous things, they forgot them. Verse 10, you see, they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. Now, the two critical words here, brethren and sisters, to which I bring you, the one is in Psalm 78, verse 9, where it says, carrying bows, and the other one is verse 10, they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. Now, in the English language, there is absolutely no connection between bows and law. No connection. You can look up any dictionary you like. You'll find there's no connection. But in Hebrew, there is a very big connection. Because the law is the word Torah. And very, very often, very closely connected with this word Torah is the firing of arrows. So you get the bow, which is the law, and arrows, which is the teaching method. Ephraim are constantly told, teach, teach, teach. It's the only way you can survive. I mean, this is a huge lesson for us today. Teach, teach, teach. I have no experience of North America at all. I'm an ignoramus when it comes to your way of life and your ecclesial stability or whatever. But I have some experience in England. We have 318 ecclesias in the UK, all singing from the same hymn book, for which we're delighted. It means we can get around the country and preach and be accepted everywhere. 318 ecclesias. Very happy that it's like that, but I'll tell you what. Children are not being taught the way they should be. Teach, teach, teach. The attitude in some ecclesias, and I'm critical of them, and I tell them so. I'm not talking just because they're not here to defend themselves. I've discussed this with people. Let our children, we'll teach them, but let our children decide for themselves. When they get older, they'll make a decision as to whether they accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal saviour. And if I'm sounding evangelical, it's because I am one. We must get out and preach. We must be evangelical in our approach. We must, above everything else, teach our children. Teach, teach, teach. You have the ability, you have the bows, you have the law, and you have the ability to fire arrows, which is the preaching of the word. Now teach your children. And so many people these days are saying, let them decide for themselves. When they get a bit older, they'll make a decision. Well, they might do. It is a recipe for spiritual disaster. Teach, teach, teach. And Ephraim didn't do it. Thank God when David came to the throne, he appointed a university town, Kirjath-Jearim. Read all about it in your concordance. You'll find it's a university town where books are filled with the law of God. Get out and teach, says David. But Ephraim didn't do it. Psalm 78. It alarms me. Makes me sad to read it. Verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and have known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. Showing to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Teach, teach, teach. Never stop. Every day of the week, morning and evening, teach your children. Whenever you have an opportunity, get the book out, read it to them, discuss it with them. It's the only way, and it's not my words, it's the instruction of the Word of God. Verse 55 of this psalm. He cast out the heathen also before them, divided them an inheritance by line, made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents, yet they tempted and provoked the Most High, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers, and were turned aside like a deceitful bow. Well, how about that? A bow, if it's twisted, it's going to be impossible to shoot arrows straight. And Ephraim were like a deceitful bow. They had the bow, but it was no good, and therefore they couldn't fire the arrows. That is to say, they ignored the law, Torah, bow, same word, and they were not able to teach because of that. Same psalm, verse 67, please. But he refused the tabernacle of, this is God, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth which he established forever. He chose David also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people, according in his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Oh, do you see what's happened, brethren? Ephraim had the opportunity. Plenty of opportunity. Teach, teach, teach. But they were happy to dwell in safety and in bone idleness, in a word. But Judah loved the Lord, headed by David. Now, Judah, the house of David, is God's people. Can I just see when I'm supposed to stop, please? Third class. 10 minutes past 12. We're okay for a bit longer. I want to show you, if you will allow me, brethren and sisters, how God developed this theme of Judah being his people. Because if you're going to be a good ecclesia, you need a good leader. In the case of modern ecclesias, you need a good arranging committee. You need somebody to drive the plan forward. Lift to ourselves, we'll we'll totter along, but we need somebody to drive us. We are so fortunate in Worcester Ecclesia. Do you know that? I think it's the best ecclesia in the world, Worcester. I make no bones for saying that. I've been to one or two. I've travelled around England and many parts of the world. Still say Worcester is the best. Really is. It's a privilege to belong there. Look forward, whenever I'm not there very often, but whenever I go, it's a pleasure to walk into the hall. We have a lovely group of young, mainly four young sisters, who have all the ideas, and they drive us forward. You need somebody like that, with ideas, and say, this is what we must do, now you get on and do it. Youth groups all over the place. Toddlers in the meeting room open every evening of the week. Teach. Thank God they do. Youth groups that's too big for the meeting room have to divide it into several groups so that they can all be taught. What a fabulous place to live. What a fabulous place to worship. All driven by good leaders. That's what we need. And that's what David was, brethren and sisters, to the house of Israel. Of course, like all things, he doesn't just grow up and say, well, you're 30 years old now, you can be king. He learned his trade ages before. How old do you think David was when he fought against Goliath? Well, I really cannot tell you the answer to that. But I can tell you that he was almost as tall as King Saul. So he wasn't 10, was he? I mean, he was almost as tall as King Saul, because when Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, made his boasts and said, I'll tell you what, instead of creating all these widows in Israel and Philistia, why don't we take one man from you and one man from me, and we'll have a fight. And whoever wins will be victorious. If we win, you'll be our servants, and if you win, we'll be your servants. I mean, he wouldn't have said that if he wasn't confident, would he? I mean, he was 9 feet tall. He was also an imbecile. Idiot. He'd got nothing between his ears, had he? You look at him. He's going to take on a man on a one-to-one combat, and he had the armour of a field marshal. His coat weighed 127 pounds. Just imagine putting that on. Now, what good is that going to be to him in a hand-to-hand combat? You want to strip off your enemy, whoever it was going to be, and he didn't know then, who's going to wear next to nothing? And he'd be so fleet of foot, he'd be round you and at the back of you before you can say, Jack Flash. Well, I mean, that's not in the Word of God. That's Peter King, not the Word. But that's what he meant. He was an idiot. All this armour, great hat on, javelin on his back, spear. Ooh. Why was it? Here's the question for you. And this is God's future leader. This is David at his best. Don't answer, please, Brother Hal. He knows the answer, this guy does. I know he does. We've talked about it before. Why was it that David was so confident? This is not the brashness of youth. He says to... Why was it that David ran to meet the giant? Why was it? Why was David so confident? Well, you say he got faith in God. Of course he had. With his sling, he'd stunned a lion and then slit his throat. With his sling and a stone, he'd stunned a bear, killed him, dispatched him. So God, who gave me the victory over the lion and the bear, will deliver me from this Philistine. But he's so confident. I mean, what's the reason for his confidence? There must be a reason. You see, do you have a wild imagination? I can see the dust. I can smell the sweat of the man. I'll get so close to it. Yeah, please do it. It won't hurt you. I promise you. Read the Word of God. Close it. And get your mind working. Don't go outside. Don't be silly. Don't go outside the Word. But use the words of the Word to fire your imagination. You'll never be disappointed. And David coming up, I can see, can you not? I mean, he'd got three brothers in the battle. And they knew that he was going to fight the giant. Why didn't they say to him, let's find you some stones. We know what you're going to do with your sling. Why didn't they say it? If my brother had gone to war and I'd been in the army, it was the first thing I would have said, let's find some stones for you. They didn't say, why not? Why didn't they say it? And David walks up the mountain. He's got five stones. Of course, Goliath had four brothers. That's Sunday school stuff. So he knew he might need five stones. But he walks up, and then he runs towards the giant. And his words are oozing with confidence. He said, you come to me with a sword and a spear. I come to you in one thing, in the name of God. Goliath was smothered in armor. From top to bottom. Got leg guards. Got a javelin on his back. Great big coat. Hat on. Shall I put that there? My father once said to me, if we tied your hands, you wouldn't be able to speak. I think he's perhaps right. But please, I beg you, hear me. Every question that I'm asking is answered in the Word of God. And if you've been in the faith for 40 years, you've read this 40 times. You should know the answer. Why was David so confident? Why did he run to the giant? Why didn't his brothers give him some stones? Well, let's start with the easy one first. The place where the Philistines camped was you can go there today, I've been there. Here's the hill where the Philistines were. There's the brook, and there's the camp where the Israelites were. From here to Bethlehem, 12 miles. David was on home turf. He knew the area like the back of his hand. He knew that his brothers didn't have to find stones, because many, many a time, I should think, he'd taken stones from the brook to scare off wild animals or bring that sheep back nearer to me. He was an expert. So these questions really ought to be asked and really ought to be faced. Why was it David was so confident? I know he got faith in God. Please, let's just put that on one side for the moment, because faith is something on which you need to hang facts. No good saying to me, I've got faith in God. Why have you got faith in God? I've got faith in God. But you see, David could have given a very good reason for his faith. He's almost as tall as Saul. And Saul said, put my armour on. And David said, oh, God, this is useless. He didn't sound like a robot. He said, I haven't tried it. Almost as tall as Saul. And Saul should have been the one facing the giant. He was the tallest man in Israel. But he was in his tent. So David winds his mind back a few hundred years and comes to the time when Joshua comes into the land. And Joshua pitches in Gilgal, which is sea level, next to Jericho, defeats Jericho and eventually Ai. Oh, so much lovely scripture here. What? Just one little deviation, I promise you. I won't go over time. One little deviation. Why didn't God accept the apology of Achan? I mean, you'll find no better confession in the whole of the Old Testament. I'm telling you, I've tried it. You'll find no better confession in the whole of the Old Testament. Joshua comes in, he said, what have you done, Achan? He said, I saw the goodly Babylonish garment, I saw the silver, I saw the gold, and I coveted them, and I took them, and they're in the ground under my tent. Now that's a pretty good confession. You won't find a better one in the whole of the Old Testament. And yet God said to him, take him out and stone him, and his sons, and his daughters, and his wife, and his animals, and pile a great pile of stone them, and it's called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Ooh, I feel sorry for Achan, don't you? Until you put the magnifying glass on it. And you find that he had five opportunities to confess and repent. And he ignores them all. The first one is when Joshua says there's corruption in the whole army, in the whole land. 2.5 million people. Oh, I can hide behind 2.5 million people. You're never going to point me out, is he? Then he comes to his tribe, and then he comes to his family, and then he comes to him. Five times he's had opportunity to confess. And when Joshua eventually calls him before him and says, confess, my son, He makes a full confession. I'll tell you what. It's one thing to make a confession when you found out. It's another thing to make a confession before you found out. And it's the latter that God likes, not the former. God will forgive you if you confess. I've done ever before the day of judgment comes and you're whistled up to stand before him who won't be fooled by what he sees or what he hears. No, confess now. That's the lesson of Achan. And so they come. I'll just put this where I can see it. And so they come to raid the land and begin knocking over the nations. And they met by the, you remember this, they met by the delegates from Gibeon. And they come to Joshua and they say, wow, we've come from a far country. Look at our shoes, cracked. Look at our wine bottles, hard as this. Look at our bread, moldy. Look at our clothes, worn out. We've come from miles away. It was the only time that we read Joshua didn't rise up early in the morning. More than anybody else in the whole of the Word of God, except Jesus. We read that Joshua rose early in the morning. Why? To commit his day to God. That's why, to say his prayers. And if we've an ounce of a grey matter up here, that's what we should be doing. First thing in the morning, whatever I do today, Lord, bless me, keep me from evil. And let me walk alongside you and the Lord Jesus Christ and the angel of your deliverance. Please, I beg you. I can't save myself. I'm totally dependent upon you. Please. And then start your daily prayers. And Joshua omitted to do so on the day that the Gibeonites came and fooled him by what he heard and what he saw. There will, Isaiah, there will come a king, a judge who will not be fooled by what he sees nor by what he hears, but with righteous judgment shall he judge. Oh, it'll be too late in the day of Jesus to make confession. Today is the day. And the Gibeonites fooled Joshua. They go back to Gibeon, eventually they found out and they become servant. But God doesn't allow them to break his promise. And when we make promise in marriage or in business or however we make it, God expects it, even though God isn't involved, God expects us to keep that promise. Expects us to do so. And the princes of the land said, whoa, let's put them to death. And Joshua said, no, you don't. We made a promise to God to save these people alive and we must keep our promise, and they did. But they were drawers of waters and hewers of wood. And not 5 minutes had gone past when the delegate comes from Gibeon and says to Joshua, we're being hammered by the kings who hate us for making peace with Israel. Now come and relieve us. And so Joshua does. It's a lovely story. Travels all night. Doesn't leave, bring his army out until the evening. It's a bit cooler then. And he goes from Gilgal, where the camp is, up the hill, past Jerusalem. 21 miles uphill all the way. I've driven that a few. I would hate to walk that way. Your car engine overheats as you drive it. Mostly what I would do. And Joshua leads his army and goes up the hill, past Jerusalem, past Lower Beth Horon, past Upper Beth Horon, and eventually comes to Gibeon. And there he relieves the people, destroys the armies that are coming against them, and chases them all the way back. He's just come. Until they come to a place called Azekah. A-Z-E-K-A-H. Azekah. Easy to pronounce. Easy to remember. And when they get to Azekah, God says to Joshua, you can stand back now. I'll take over. And God rains hailstones down from heaven and destroys the remnant of the army. And the chronicler says for me, and God destroyed that day more with the hailstones from heaven than Joshua did with the sword. Hailstones! I mean, we use satellite navigation today, eh? If you want to find somewhere. They used that in the days that we called AGS. They used it in the days of Joshua. It's called Angelic Guidance System, AGS. And the hailstones were directed by the angels and struck the soldiers. I mean, just imagine. Yeah, I've just got time. A little while ago, Sister Carol and I were in the south of England, and I was talking to a lady in a shop. I love talking to people, and the Word of God always has to come into it. And this lady said to me, I was talking about Joshua and hailstones, and she said, we weren't here last week, were you? I said, no, we came down yesterday. And she said, hailstones destroyed my car. She said we had a freak storm. Hailstones the size of golf balls were smashing into everything. And when I reported to the insurance company, they looked at my car and they said, it's a write-off, we'll pay you in full. Hailstones the size of golf balls did all that. How about if they were the size of baseballs? Up to, on the back of your head. Oh, my word. No wonder the angels, the hailstones killed more than the sword of Joshua. And they're completely victorious. When they came to Azekah, God said, leave it to me, I'll do it. And when the Philistines came and camped against Israel, where did they camp? You've guessed it. Azekah. They camped exactly where God had destroyed the enemy of Joshua with hailstones from him. The very place. Azekah. And that's why David knew it. And that's why David said to the Philistine, you've written your own death warrant. You know, you've signed your death warrant by coming here. That's why he was confident. Oh, he had faith in God. He also knew the history of his people. And so God delivered the Philistine into his hand. Look what you have. You have Goliath representing sin, temptation, and death. You have David representing the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be a draw. You can't wave a white flag and say, you've both done very, very well, now go. There had to be a winner. There had to be a loser. It was a fight to death. Jesus versus sin. And he destroyed sin with a blow to the head. What does it remind you of? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I'll put enmity between thee, talking to the serpent. Only two things were cursed. One was the serpent, the other was the ground. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Let me tell you what he doesn't say, which we sometimes think it says, but we've forgotten to read the word of God, perhaps with a little care. If I'm being overly critical, I'm sorry. This is what he doesn't say. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. So far, so good. It shall bruise thy seed's head, and thy seed shall bruise his heel. Doesn't say that. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shall bruise his heel. Not talking about generations to come. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, defeating sin. It's David and Goliath all over again. Dead with a blow to the head. One blow and Jesus Christ has destroyed sin. For the life of me, I cannot understand why we're not telling everybody about this. I'm not telling you this because I'm a good chap. A lot of people will tell you I'm not. These two on the front row, ask them, they'll tell you how wrong I am in many cases. But I cannot, people have got to have it. If I'm doing the shopping for Sister Carol in the supermarket, people I bump into have got to have it. The Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from death. Doesn't that make you happy? No wonder he says to Timothy, Jesus Christ has abolished death. Oh, there is therefore, Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that walk in Jesus Christ. Of course there isn't. There's nobody to condemn me. I've confessed my sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm saved by him and delivered from death. Why aren't we should be dancing on the tables? It makes us the happiest people in the world, not the glummiest and dumbest. And looking down at your kneecaps and brushing off imaginary dust, it's a time for rejoicing. Jesus Christ delivered us from death. Death hath no more dominion over him nor us. And David knew it, and he took on the giant and killed him. Because they'd come to Azekah. And David ran to the giant. Why? Because he had to circumnavigate the shield bearer so that he could get at the giant. What Paul writing to the Ephesian, say it slowly, Paul writing to the Ephesian ecclesia says, when you go out to warfare, two things are vital. One is your shield, which is the shield of faith, without which you're doomed. And the other one is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Oh, Goliath, you idiot. Somebody else is carrying his shield, and his sword is still in the scabbard. The very two things that might have helped him have condemned him. Nobody else can carry your shield. One man only has enough faith for one man or woman. Nobody else can carry your shield for you. And your sword is made to measure, especially for you. It's not too big, it's not too little, it's just the right size for you. And God says through Ephesians, Paul, don't leave home without it, will you? Your shield and your sword. If only Goliath had had the wit to carry his own shield. If only he'd had the brains to take out his sword. But no, he didn't. And he paid the penalty. He died. And thus we are delivered from sin. Thank you for listening. 12:10, time polite speaker sat down.